Good morning. Thank you for joining us here online and online. It is good to see you all. It's not live, but it will be on our website. I came across this quote by Winston Churchill. Everyone knows who Winston Churchill is? If you don't, he was a person that lived. He's on the cover of this book right here. We don't got time to go into who he was. The first speech as Prime Minister to the House of Commons, May 10th, 1940, World War II is afoot. He said this, "I would say to the House, as I said to those who have joined this government, I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We have before us many, many long months of struggle and suffering. You ask, what is our policy? I will say it is to wage war by sea, land, and air, with all our might and with all our strength that God can give us, to wage war against a monstrous tyranny, never surpassed in the dark, lamentable catalog of human crime. This is our policy, you ask. What is our aim? I answer in one word, victory. Victory at all costs. Victory in spite of all terror. Victory, however long and hard the road may be. For without victory, there is no survival." Today's message is called Victory at All Costs. Victory at all costs. If you're taking notes, and I hope that you would, write down victory at all costs. We're starting up today in Nehemiah chapter 4. The last 3 weeks have been Nehemiah 1, 2, and 3, respectively, and Nehemiah 4 is the next. So we're diving in to Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 1, says this: "Sanballat was very angry when he learned that we were rebuilding the wall. He flew into a rage and mocked the Jews, saying in front of his friends and the Samaritan army officers, 'What does this bunch of poor, feeble Jews think they're doing? Do they think they can build the wall in a single day by just offering a few sacrifices? Do they actually think they can make something of stones from a rubbish heap, and charred ones at that?' Tobiah the Ammonite, who was standing beside him, remarked, 'That stone wall would never collapse if even a fox would collapse even if a fox walked upon the top of it.'" Number one is this: fighting gossip. One of the costs you'll have to face is not entering into gossip and fighting gossip where it starts to achieve victory. I fully believe that gossip and talking behind people's backs is one of the greatest ways that the enemy can just enter into destroying the church, destroying what's going on. Gossip. But listen how Nehemiah combats it. Verse 4, "Then I prayed, 'Hear us, O God, for we are being mocked. May the scoffing fall back on their own heads, and may they themselves become captives in a foreign land. Do not ignore their guilt. Do not blot out their sins, for they have provoked you to anger here in front of the builders.'" Verse 6, "At last the wall was completed to half its height around the entire city, for the people had worked with enthusiasm." There's something about a halfway point. You know, have you ever done like a construction project or like a major project in your home, and it's like that halfway point that's just discouraging? You know what? Am I the only one here on a halfway point on some big project? Like, or like a school project? Have you ever stayed up late because it was, you know, you found out about 3 months ago, but the last night to do it is the night that you start on? Just me? Okay. But we're better under pressure. And then you get the whole plan. And the key space is like, no. Like, you get like halfway. And it's just that, will I ever finish this? Like, the planning's done, the styrofoam for the egg drop is like halfway through. If you don't know, that's like a science experiment everyone has to do, in Oregon at least. You put an egg inside a styrofoam, drop it, you did that? Okay. I'm having flashbacks right now of halfway done projects. My egg drop ended up being, because I couldn't figure out how to make it work right, I ended up just cutting styrofoam in half and then burrowing out a hole and then bringing two rubber bands with it. And I won. So, Anyways, the teacher's like, that's so simple and genius. No one's ever done this. And I was like, that was last minute. So what is that? How does fighting gossip work with us today? Fighting gossip. You know, we don't really have the luxury of calling down curses on other people that have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, right? Because if Jesus takes on all curses of all mankind, if you accept that in your heart, you are curse-free the rest of your life. So how does that work? If he says, I proclaim this curse on them. I'm not talking about like a Harry Potter witchcraft thing. That's not what I'm getting at here, okay? If we had a couple junior hires, that would have been hilarious. But what I'm getting at, thanks, Karen. What I'm getting at is this. Have you ever walked in on a test and like your study partner's there and you study the whole night with them and you both take the test and you both walk out going, oh man, I didn't know any of those questions. And then like they get an A and you get a C, or you get an A and they get a C. Has that ever happened?
Yeah.
Where like you're and you're like, what? You both passed, but one of you passed like significantly better, and the other one has to go tell their parents. You know, that feeling. You know, that's the same idea illustration of gossip in a church. So you're both passed the test because you both accepted Jesus. But one has favor and blessing to get the A and the high performance, and one's going to take home the C. See, when gossip enters our spirit, we're still redeemed by the blood of the cross, but we're just barely passing the test. See, when workplaces, when you're hired out of college, let's say you're going to be a doctor, is that program going to hire the person that's like the top of the class or the one that like squeezed by? You know, hospitals look at those kind of grades. Pilot academies look at those kind of grades. When God calls people to rebuild a temple, he looks at those types of grades in regards to gossip. He's like, well, I want you to enter into here, but I don't want you to destroy what I'm trying to build, because gossip breaks it down. So three ways to fight gossip. In Nehemiah, we find out in chapter 4, verse 4, what is the first thing he does? He finds out there's gossip going on with Sanballat and Tobias. First thing he does is he prays. He doesn't sit there and let it harbor in his spirit and he start gossiping himself. He prays. He goes to God first. When something happens, I would just want to implore, go to God first, not others. Guaranteed, every time, God has more power than your friend. God can do so much more than your friend listening to you and supporting your complaining. Every time. And then B, what does Nehemiah do next? In verse 6, at last, the wall was completed to half its height around the city, for the people had worked with enthusiasm. B, he remembered. He remembered what he had done successfully in the past and brought it back in his spirit. That's why it's written in that verse. He's like, I don't care what they say about us. We built it halfway. They're talking about foxes dancing on top and crumbling down. We built a halfway wall. We're halfway there. I don't care what his words say. Remember what you've already done. And see what's the last thing he does? Nehemiah, it's hard to catch. Verse 6, at last the wall was completed to half its height around this entire city, for the people had worked with enthusiasm. Man, when gossip enters around, and if you're at the center of it, you know what the best thing you can do is? Work with enthusiasm. That's like hot coals on top of their head, the Bible says. When you just start, you know, whistle while you work, like the seven little miners and what are they called? Seven little dwarfs. Seven little miners. Miners? I mean, I don't know. Work with enthusiasm. Nothing quenches gossip faster than when you're enthusiastic about completing a project of the Lord. Nothing does. When everyone keeps talking, don't get discouraged. Be encouraged and be like, I don't care what you say. I'm having a blast doing it. Keep wiping the sweat off. Keep it going. Jumping back in Nehemiah 4, verse 7. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs, Amorites, and the Ashdodites, I read that wrong in my head, but then I said it right, heard that the work was going ahead and that the gaps in the wall of Jerusalem were being repaired, they were furious. Gossip didn't work. Better try something else. Verse 8, they made plans to come and fight against Jerusalem and throw us into confusion. What's that word? Say it again. Confusion. Don't be confused saying it. Say it again.
Confusion.
Confusion. Number 2. When the enemy goes after gossip and it doesn't work, he goes after confusion. Confusion. So Nehemiah says happens next, and it's proven. It is so true. When gossip enters the camp and it doesn't work out, confusion will enter next. Number 2, fighting confusion. Let's find out what Nehemiah did. But we prayed to our God. That's interesting. What's the first thing he does again? Huh, he goes to God first and then other people. Huh, I would say that's probably important. Verse 9, but we prayed to our God and guarded the city day and night to protect ourselves. Verse 10, then the people of Judah began to complain. The workers are getting tired, and there is so much rubble to be moved. We will never be able to build the wall by ourselves. Meanwhile, our enemies were saying, before they know what's happening, we will swoop down on them and kill them and end their work. The Jews who lived near the enemy came and told us again and again, they will come from all directions and attack us. The enemy loves confusion. Because confusion causes complaining. Confusion causes tiredness, and confusion causes panic. And when there's complaining, tiredness, and panic, no wall is going to get built, right? I think my favorite part of verse 10 is this. What is sitting in front of their eyes? What are they doing? The workers are getting tired, and there's so much rubble to be moved. Do you know you can't build until you remove the rubble? You don't just like go to a construction site and leave all the trash, the trees that you have to bring in those giant earth movers and dig everything out. Like, have you guys seen Wagon Wheel recently? They knocked down the skating rink, which wasn't hard. Someone breathed on it and it fell down. And then, you know what I mean? Like, I didn't see those buildings start getting built until they removed the rubble first, right? The bowling alley, that was a lot of rubble. Anyone see the giant pile of just trash for like days over there? They had to pull all that out first. You don't start building around the trash. Likewise, in a Christian life, sometimes we have rubble sitting in our hearts and our minds, our concepts, our confusion can be rubble, our gossip can be rubble. Before God wants to build you up, you gotta remove the rubble. What is sitting in your life that needs to be removed first? Do you know what confusion causes? Confusion causes disunity. Do you know one of the greatest tools and weapons a lion in Africa has is confusion? Did you know that? I mean, we've all seen images or videos or whatever of when the lion is stalking a giant herd of gazelles or what, you know, those animals, Timon and Pumbaa, whatever they're hunting, they're sitting in Africa, right? And then the lion, one will like dart out and cause panic and confusion. And which gazelle is always eaten every time? The one that runs in the opposite direction as the herd. Right? every single time. No ifs, ands, or buts. The lions jump in and causes confusion, and one will always kind of fall away, and it's like, you're like, if you watch the Discovery, you're like, that one's going to be the snack. It's done. There's no chance. It's over. Likewise, when the enemy comes in and there's confusion, do you step back away from what God is trying to build? Or do you enter into unity and saying, you know what? I'm confused. I don't get it, but I'm going to keep my head to the stone and keep building away. Did that just say amen? What are you? Are you the one that stays in the pack with everyone? Or are you the one that splits off and says, you know what? I'm kind of confused right now. I don't get it. I'm going to step away for a little bit. Because the enemy says, yes, I have been waiting for you to step away. That's the moment the enemy strikes hard. This is when you're outside of unity. Verse 13. So I placed armed guards behind the lowest parts of the wall in the exposed areas. I stationed the people to stand guard by families armed with swords, spears, and bows. Then as I looked over the situation, I called together the nobles and the rest of the people and said to them, don't be afraid of the enemy. Remember the Lord, who is great and glorious, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. So how do you fight against confusion? Nehemiah, he says in this verse 13 to 14, the first thing you got to do is cover exposed areas. A. So I placed armed guards behind the lowest parts of the wall in the exposed areas. Cover exposed areas. What are weaknesses in your life? I'm just going to use anger as an example. When something happens, do you get very angry very quick? That's an exposed area. Do you get frustrated when, I'm trying to think of an example off the top of my head. Do you just get frustrated at small children? Maybe that's an exposed area. You just don't like that sound. I don't know. An exposed area, if you don't enjoy children, don't work in the children's ministry. Okay, that's a silly, dumb example. But cover exposed areas. If you're the type of person that doesn't like being around people, figure out how to be in unity with people, but not feel fatigued by it. What do I mean by that? Maybe if you don't like being around a lot of people, find one person that you can meet with every other day, even on a phone call, and just check in. B, Nehemiah says, cover loved ones. So it says in verse 13 again, so I placed armed guards behind the lowest parts of the wall in the exposed areas. Then it says, I stationed the people to stand guard by families armed with swords, spears, and bows. Be cover loved ones. I love researching this because it was saying that they found out in this military tactic that if you stood by yourself and the enemy was coming, you'd fight back, but you'd get tired and eventually you'd be cut down. But they found that when they put you in front of your family, you're like, I can't stop fighting because my family's behind me. So you'd reinvigorate themselves because they had their vision, their purpose right next to them the entire time. Cover loved ones. So how do you do that? Man, find people that you love. Contact them, spend time with them, pray over them. Ask them how they're doing, not just as a greeting, but really mean it. And see, what was the last thing Nehemiah did? He put stuff in their hands. He armed them with swords, spears, and bows. So see, fill your hand with the right tool. What's in your hand? Is it a time waster or an enemy destroyer? Because you're standing in front of loved ones and you know that they are relying on you to survive. He puts in their hands three things, a sword, a spear, and a bow. A sword, a spear, bow. Sword, spear, bow. Sword, spear, bow. They're meant to all three fight the enemy, but they're also illustrations of what enemy to attack and where to attack. The sword is only effective fighting an enemy that's fighting you. Like, if you see someone way on the other end of the battlefield, the sword doesn't do you any good. Unless you're like, you know, Maximus on Gladiator, you could throw it perfectly across the field. But I can't. A sword is meant saying, I will equip you with the ability to fight the enemy that's attacking you. And the second thing is the spear. It fights against people nearest to you. A spear is only good really two positions away. If someone is in your face with a sword, you can't get the spear around. If it's 10 feet to 14 feet, it's you're just touching them with a stick. They have to literally be this far away to poke a guy, right? A spear is meant to attack the ones closest to you who are being attacked. And then the bow is meant for people that you have the same vision and the purpose with, saying we're fighting on this wall together, and if I see an enemy come against you, I will use the bow. So what God is getting at here illustratively is saying, I will equip you to fight yourself with the word. I'll equip you to fight your loved ones with the word. And I'll equip you to fight the enemy at range, people in unity with the same vision for you. Verse 16, jumping back in, Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 16 through 23. But from now on, only half my men worked while the other half stood guard with spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. The leaders stationed themselves behind the people of Judah who were building the wall. The laborers carried on their work with one hand supporting their load, with one hand holding a weapon. All the builders had a sword belted to their side. The trumpeter stayed with me to sound the alarm. Then explained to the nobles and officers and all the people, the work is very spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. When you hear the blast of the trumpet, rush to wherever it's sounding. Then our God will fight for us. We worked early and late from sunrise to sunset, and half the men were always on guard. I also told everyone living outside the walls to stay in Jerusalem. That way they and their servants could help with guard duty at night and work during the day. During this time, none of us, not I, nor my relatives, nor my servants, nor the guards who were with me, ever took off our clothes. We carried our weapons with us at all times, even when we went for water. Number three, fighting with your identity. I love the idea of the end of this on verse 23. This is one of the most preached on verses or sections out of Nehemiah 4. If anyone ever says, let's turn to Nehemiah, you can guarantee they're going to go to chapter 4 and this section of verses. You know, the hammer and the sword. Build while fighting. I think a lot of us have heard this message before and this idea. But I love in verse 23, it says they never removed their weapons and they didn't take off their clothes. So what's the importance of that? They're standing at water. Do you know that's the key example right there? They're standing at water. What did that mean? They were resting and trying to go to bed. But when they were standing at water, it was their time that when they were off duty, they weren't building a wall, they weren't doing anything else. It was the time to rest. It was a time to bathe. It was a time that was just over for them. Everyone else was gonna be working, we're done. But it said we didn't remove our clothes and we didn't take off our swords. I preached on clothes, I don't even know how many times, but clothes always represent identity. It's who you are. It's who you are to God. Your identity. It's what God calls you. I love when my wife does name studies and you find out weaknesses and strengths on names. It's your identity. And then Nehemiah has the audacity to say, even when I'm resting, when I'm not working on my purpose, I never remove my identity. Please, just hear this today. If there's nothing else to get, and I know it's terrible to say it, I learned in Bible college, you never say that in a sermon, but I'm going to say it today. If there's nothing else you learned today, Nehemiah says, you never set down your identity even when you're not working. You never set down your weapon even when there's no bad guy around. He says, be ready at all times. You don't know when the enemy's going to come and attack. Don't set down your weapon and don't set down your identity. How does this look like to us today? I think the best example is the North American church Sunday morning versus Monday morning. So many people walk into church and are one way in church and then a different way outside. And everyone does that. But Nehemiah is saying, be the same. Don't set down your identity. Be ready to build. Be ready to fight. And the second part of this, fighting with your identity. Did you know Nehemiah lists out five types of identities that are building the wall? Did anyone catch all five? David's checking. He went straight to his notes. There are five types of identities, he says, are working on the wall. And this is what I love, because I just wanted to talk about identities for the rest of the time today. You have a strength in your identity, but your weakness is always opposite of your strength. Okay? So the first identity that he says is on the wall is the guards. The guards. Who are these? They're prayer warriors and the intercessors. That's what it represents to us today. They're the ones that check in daily with people, weekly, some hourly. They make contact with people. Their strength is what they can do with their mouth. Have you ever seen an intercessor walk into a room that there's just kind of like a funk, and all of a sudden they'll walk into the room and everyone just starts like becoming happy and joyful? Have you ever seen a room turn around when someone walks in? Just with their words? I mean, it's crazy. If you haven't seen that, it is insane. An intercessor will just walk in and then the whole room environment will just change. And you're like, something just happened. And you can't express it, you just feel the room has changed. That's a guard, a prayer warrior, and an intercessor. I love finding guards when I'm going through something. When I go through a pain or a sickness or whatever, the enemy's attacking, I love calling up guards and saying, can you just be praying for me? And like 10 minutes later, all pain goes away. I'm like, yes, the guards are on duty. Like, you know when a guard is guarding, but their strength is their mouth. An intercessor's strength is their mouth. But that means their weakness has to be their mouth also. An intercessor's greatest weakness is their mouth. Gossip, backtalking, pulling people away from their jobs to talk. Illustratively speaking, when someone's building a church and working on that community and building up, and they're a laborer, if you will, or a builder, or a leader, the guard, their weakness is pulling that person aside and just talking to them about whatever. No, they're meant to guard. I mean, how many movies have you ever seen, even like the Robin Hood cartoons or whatever, there's guards standing around, and there's always like the guards that are really standing around, and then the guards that are just kind of leaning on their pole talking to people? That's literally an example of their strength versus weakness, illustratively in an intercessor. All right. Second one, Nehemiah mentions leaders. That's the second thing he mentions. He mentions guards first, then leaders second. They speak into everyone's lives by what they see needs to be done and accomplished. So they see the situation. They bring encouragement that is partnered with direction. That's what Nehemiah just keeps doing. He gives encouragement and says, we need to work on this. You're doing a great job. Don't get tired. And their weakness, see, their strength is seeing the situation, and their weakness is trying to do the situation on their own. Their weakness is stepping down from leading and taking over another position. They are needed to remain in big picture, seeing, thinking, and directing, rather than stepping down to accomplish one area, because then all the other areas are in lack. All right, third one Nehemiah mentions is laborers. Laborers. See, laborers, I love laborers. Their eyes were just insane. They see details like nobody else. They go in and they can see everything, every nuance, every detail, everything that no one else can ever see, right? They're the ones that will go in and if you illustratively looking at, if you look at a laborer, they're gonna walk in and they're gonna pick up stuff where no one else is gonna see. So they're gonna pick up this little rock that's insignificant to everyone else, but really 10 minutes from now, someone will step on that rock, slip, and break their neck, right? They're the ones that see the details like no one else can see. Laborers. That hole that needs to be patched to prevent an arrow from getting through, the laborer will do that. See, their mind is their strength. They'll see something and see the future of that thing, whether it's a strength or a weakness, and they'll be able to turn it into a victory. That's a laborer. Their mind. However, their weakness is their mind. God has given them an extraordinary mind to see things no one else can. However, their mind can start nitpicking and get frustrated with why certain things are not done a certain way. What was intended and meant to aid the kingdom now tears it down. See, it's opposite, strength and weakness. All right, the fourth thing that Nehemiah mentions are the builders. It's different than laborers. See, laborers, they were the ones that were walking up and down. If you do the research, they were the ones that were, they were always in movement. They were always in movement. They're flowing in between every single aspect of the wall. That was the laborers. But the builders had one focus. Build. You didn't get that from their name. Build. They are singularly focused. They have the main objective of building. When a vision is launched, they're the people that just want to see it grow because they want to see things built. So a vision is set and they're like, where do I sign up and what do I do? Give me one thing. See, a builder will just jump in and just go after it. They're amazing. They'll do whatever it takes to see growth happen. If something is needed, they step up and they just want to start work. Oftentimes, they don't know how to aid or how to help. They need a little bit of direction sometimes. But they're like, I want to do something. It's like, yes, you can do this. Yes. Builders. But their weakness is saying yes to everything. Saying yes to too many things and to too many people. See, their strength comes from one focus, one thing, doing one thing really well. You know, Steve Jobs was, oftentimes people are like, he was the best leader, he was the best, blah, blah, he was the best, whatever. Steve Jobs was straight a builder. He had one focus to make things simple. And whatever he worked on, it was to make things simple. I remember one time there was a clip of him and there was a conference and he had all his engineers and people come to him and they're like, it's the iPod. And he's like, oh, well, I want to make it simple. It's not simple enough. It doesn't look simple. I don't like the letters. I want simple. He would always harp on the simpleness, simplistic. And he took it and he chucked it in a fish tank in the lobby before a presentation. You know those like worldwide presentations he does on the TV and people get amped up and he had the weird turtlenecks, whatever. He threw it in and bubbles came up. And he goes, see, it's not simple enough. If bubbles can come out of it, that means there's still air and space to make it more simple. He was a builder. And do you know, he got fired from his own company because he started trying to do all these different projects, and then he got rehired by the same company that he got fired by with a new outlook on life. If I just work on one thing, that's a builder. Give me one thing, and I'll do it better than anyone else. See, a builder, their strength comes from one thing, but their weakness comes from many things. Builder. Trumpeters. Trumpeters. That's a hard word to say. Trumpeters. Trumpet blowers. See, these people are like eagles. They can see what no one else can see. They can see weaknesses in people before those people even know there's weaknesses in themselves. See, they'll see people and they'll be the ones in the rooms. Oftentimes they're kind of quiet. They're kind of like reserved, even though they have the power of a trumpet in their hand. But they're ready to utilize that. They're the ones that see problems before problems exist. They're the ones that can see where the enemy's going to come in. See, they're different than the laborers, because the laborers are constantly working, but the trumpeters are fully analyzing and seeing exactly how the enemy can come in and cause destruction. And they're ready to act, and they're ready to pull people in. Their gifting is an includer. They're like, I want to bring people in because I want to see the best in your life. So they see weakness. And when the enemy is sneaking up to attack, they can call in reinforcements like that. They see things before no one else does. You know what their strength is? This is the interesting one. The trumpeter's strength is their love for people. That's what their strength is. They'll watch over people because they love them. They'll be watching over you because they love you. They want to see the best for you. Their strength is their love. The more people they love, the more people they're watching over. Like, have you ever seen like a grandma watching a little kid who's about to like fall? Like, they see things before anyone else does. Like, they're like, oh, and they grab the child. Like, that's a trumpeter. Their weakness, however, is their love for people. People that you watch over and want to help and call in the guards for protection will sometimes shift to another part of the wall or go do something else. And that love that you have for them just eats you up on the inside to see them doing something else or to see the enemy come in. And then all of a sudden, your love for those people will turn into hurt from those people. That's a real fine line on trumpeters. Because that love that you have for them is so overwhelming. So overwhelming. But when they do something that allows the enemy to come into their life, it hurts you so bad inside because you're a trumpeter. You want to sound out the alarm. So your weakness, so what I'm saying is, allowing people that you have watched over, grasp this. Your weakness is allowing people that you have watched over to rule your emotions and your heart. You cannot allow your love for people to place your love in their hands. People will hurt you. That's guaranteed. I'm sorry. That's just the inconvenient truth of the day. People will hurt you. But the question is, do you place your love in their hands or do you hold on to it yourself and say, that hurts, but that's not going to rule my life. I'm going to stand strong today. I don't care. I will still blow the trumpet over your life when the enemy comes and attacks, but I cannot allow you to rule my emotions and my life. There's too much to be done. Because here's what happens. I need to say this because I feel like the Holy Spirit pressing on my heart right now. When you hand over your love and compassion to someone who is hurting you, and they take control of the love and compassion and you're living in hurt, your focus goes from this to this. And when a trumpeter doesn't see this, the enemy can start picking off people. Does that make sense? Your focus. Worship team, come on up. So today, I don't know if anyone noticed, 10 bonus points to you if you did. I skipped one verse in all of chapter 4. I like how Sterling looked down really quick to figure it out. One verse, Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 15. It's my favorite verse in chapter 4. When our enemies heard that we knew of their plans and that God had frustrated them, we all returned to our work on the wall. I love it. I think, if I'm not mistaken, it's almost the center verse of the chapter because it's the core principle. God will halt the work of the enemy. What do you do with it? See, God will frustrate the enemy, halt the enemy, stop the enemy. You name it to the enemy. He's already been defeated. But what happens next belongs in your hands. What does it say? When our enemies heard that we knew of their plans and that God had frustrated them, what did people do? We all returned to our work on the wall. Just because there's an enemy doesn't give you an excuse to stop building the kingdom of God. It's a collectiveness. It's a unity. We all return to our work on the wall. I love this. I love that idea, that concept. Nehemiah, they're literally building the wall to combat the enemy. And what's at the center, in the middle of the wall? It's the presence of God. It literally represents Jesus, the throne of God, where people come to enter into the presence. And they have one singular vision, one singular purpose, one thing they're going after, to protect the worship of God. That no enemy can steal this away anymore. The purpose is Jesus, coming to the center of Jesus. Can we stand up and can we worship God? Just singing about Jesus this morning. Lord, let's grasp this today. It's not about one person building a wall. It's about all of us entering in, fulfilling the identities and purpose that you have for us. God, I pray that we would understand, recognize, and really grasp on what we are supposed to do and fulfill that role. I rebuke any attacks of the enemy that wants to come in. Through tiredness, sickness, disease, whatever it is, remove it. Lord, let's take up the singular focus of you to step out onto that water with radical faith. In Jesus' name.